Today's scripture reading is Malachi 1, 6 through 2, 9. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying, the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or deceased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will not accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is not defiled, and its food is contemptible. You say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrificed a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, you priest, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant with him, a covenant of life and peace, I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching you have caused many to stumble, and you have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks, Paul. Boy, Paul read that text in a way that would make you really want to preach on it, so I'm glad I'm ready. but what a beautiful spring morning. Yes, it's raining, but the grass is amazingly green, and when I woke up this morning, our windows were open, and the birds were very noisy for such a rainy morning, and I love this time of year. But best of all, we have our friend Natasha visiting our family this week, and so say hello to her this morning. Some of you have met her before, and she's been at work in some of the most difficult places in the world. And it's great to have her here. So we're in the book of Malachi, And we started 2 weeks ago, and we laid out some of the historical context for Malachi in the first five verses. Let me just review a little bit of that. Israel had been taken captive by the Persians and was in Babylonian exile for almost 70 years. They returned to the land of Israel under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. The second new temple was built, and that was finished in 516 BC, and the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and that's all called the Restoration. The people celebrated the dedication of the temple with great joy, Ezra says. Two or three generations had passed by, really about the same amount of time they spent in exile. Now they had been back in Jerusalem with the temple rebuilt. And Malachi's prophecy comes to us in about the year 443 BC. By this time, the people have, I think the right word is, they've become sophisticated in their religion. They've become smooth and well-evolved. But they've neglected God. They have become complacent about their faith and their worship and seem to have forgotten about the great work which God had done to rebuild their cities. Malachi is the last prophet before the time of Jesus, and he's the last book in the Old Testament canon. And really, he does come at the end of an age. He signals a judgment to come. And yet, throughout the book of Malachi, mercy is at hand. My sermon will have 5 points. I think you'll see it on the board. But the last 2 points are application, so don't get nervous. It won't go on too long. The God who is a father, the first point, the God who is a father is master and king. And there's a movement in that, in Malachi, in the text, from the personal to the more intimate and universal. As Father, God should be honored and loved. But Israel has left behind, despised, that tender relationship that might have been theirs with God as Father. But if Israel has neglected that paternal kindness, God retains a less personal claim. They belong to him. He is their redeemer, first from Egypt and more recently from Babylon. He has purchased them from bondage and called them into the freedom of the sons of God. If they will not accept him, even as Father, they are still not free from their duties to him, to honor him as Master. He should on that basis be respected and be obeyed. But of course, even here, Israel and the priest in particular have failed. They have disrespected God and disobeyed his laws. And even more, God should be feared and exalted as king in Israel so that he's feared and exalted as king above the nations. That's point one in regard to the people, but point two in regard to the priest. It is the priest who are now confronted with God. Who are the priests? They are the gatekeepers of the temple. The Levites, I'm remembering that Natasha so often translated for me when I'd speak in Kazakhstan, and which was really nice because you could just say what you wanted to say in English, and then Natasha would translate for me into Russian, and I could, you know, think about the next thing I was going to say. So you never had to review your notes, really. You could just wait and review them as Natasha was speaking. But then when we hit math, Natasha always had a problem. She's a great doctor, great physician, but not a great mathematician. There were about 45,000 people from the tribes of the clans of the Levites. There were the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites, the three sons of Levi and their clans, about 45,000 of them, and they camped out on three sides of the tabernacle. There were 22,000 males among them, but only the men from age 25 to age 50 were to work in the tabernacle itself. And of that age groups, then the Bible tells us exactly there were 8,000, about 500, who worked on the tent and with its articles. But this is the focus of these Levites, to care for the temple of God. Its curtains, its frame structure, and the articles inside, the ark and the tables, the bowls, and all the rest. For this reason, the Levites had to be purified, made ceremonially clean. And so anybody else who was to go into the territory of the Levitical work would die. God said, let no one else approach. They will die. Well, we need to go back a little bit earlier in our history from Malachi. After the Exodus, Moses' brother Aaron had been outfitted as priest along with his four sons. It is important at this point to look at how two of the sons got careless, and they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire, on God's altar. So we'll read from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. I will be honored. It's a troubling passage. It's not an easy thing to read, is it? This isn't the God which the world wants to worship. But we don't get to choose the God that we will worship. We do not make him Father or Master or King. He is all because he is God. He's a relational, covenantal, glorious God, a God who's the standard of all things. Remember the other scriptures, that God is love, that even Malachi has opened with God's words, I have loved you, he said to Israel. And yet, Aslan is not tamed, as C.S. Lewis said. God is not domesticated. He isn't changing with the winds of our culture or any other. He is God. He is loving, and he is awesome. He is to be loved and to be feared. So God is learned through a biblical theology which is more comprehensive than our, you know, sort of public and socially accepted theology, and thankfully so. Well, one thing we learned from the sons of Abraham is that God's rules for how he should be worshipped are to be taken very seriously. These priests offered strange fire, contrary to God's command, and they were consumed. So the rule, you know, in sort of children's language, is don't play with God's fire. This needs to be done as he commanded. This was important for Israel and for its priests to understand at the very beginning of their tabernacle worship. And we might just think, oh, that's the Old Testament. But there's a very similar story at the beginning of the New Covenant Church's worship. In Acts 5, it's Ananias and Sapphira who get it wrong. Not entirely wrong. Just a bit of a twist in their offering. They misrepresented their giving. They lied about it. And like the sons of Aaron, they were carried out the door by the young men of the community. Young men are impressionable that way. And young Israel needed that message. The young church needed that message. Carrying bodies is heavy work. My son Ben knows that now. It was a lesson for young Israel, for the young church, and it should be for us too. These things happen to them for our sakes, we read last a couple weeks ago. So one important lesson is that God is holy, and his worship needs to be taken seriously as it gets. So God says, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. think Doug Dobbs told me this week, nobody's life is too bad. Even a bad life can be a good example. Some of these priests led bad lives, but they make good examples. Another lesson is that God is holy, and his holy people are called to a holy purpose, that God should be honored among all peoples. This is the very same message we will get in Malachi, next week I'll give another sermon, which this will be the focus. But we should note it here in Leviticus. God isn't being ruthless with the sons of Aaron because he's legalistic, because he's unforgiving. He's teaching that there is something which is much more important at stake, and that has to do with his honor among the nations. So in Leviticus 10, God says, in the sight of all the people, I will be honored. In Acts 5, the New Testament counterpart to the story, right after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, the text says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And then the apostles begin to do miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And the believers were highly regarded among the people. Well, God says in Malachi, in the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And now in Malachi again, it's the priest which God is confronting first. It is you, O priest, he said, who show contempt for my name. Now, some translations have dropped the single letter O, O priest. I think it's an unfortunate drop because it's a sign, it's a marker that he is pronouncing a woe. It is these people appointed by God to be holy and to serve at the temple, at the center of God's worship, where the issue is raised. But of course, behind the priest are the people who are offering their sacrifices. And so the people are being indicted as well. So God says, it is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you asked, how have we shown contempt for your name? Just as the people have said in verse 3 it says, how have you loved us? The people in verse 3 have said, how have you loved us? Remember, God says, I have loved you. They said, how have you loved us? The priest says, how have we shown contempt for your name? God's answer is, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? And God says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. So again, just as Israel says in verse 2, how have you loved us? The priests now say, how have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? Everything seems to have been going along swimmingly for the priest. They've accommodated themselves to best practices, I suppose. Maybe they've not meant to despise God or his worship, but they have, and they should have known that. The instructions of God through Moses to the priest had been explicit. This is what they did. They had one thing to do, to offer pure sacrifices. And they got it wrong. The instructions to the priest, you know, earlier on are found in Leviticus chapter 22. Let's read a bit of that, and you see how explicit God is. It says in Leviticus 22:1, Yahweh spoke to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons that they must respect the holy offerings which the Israelites set apart for me. In this way, they will not dishonor my holy name. I am Yahweh. God is saying, this is my personal name. I give you my personal name, Yahweh. Then in verse 17, it says, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, tell Aaron, his sons, and all the Israelites or foreigners, may bring burnt offerings to Yahweh for anything they vowed or as freewill offerings. Israelites or foreigners may bring burnt offerings to Yahweh for anything they vowed as freewill offerings. The offering must be a male that has no defects from your cattle, sheep, or goats in order to be accepted. Never bring any animal with a physical defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. A person may bring Yahweh a fellowship offering to fulfill a vow or for a freewill offering, whether it is from cattle, sheep, or goats. It must be an animal that has no defects in order to be accepted. It must never be an animal that has defects. Never bring Yahweh an animal that is blind, has broken bones, cuts, etc. There were clear instructions for God's worship. So I imagine the sophisticated Jew, the modern Jew of Malachi's day, says, wait a minute, are you telling us that blind sheep are bad sheep? Are you telling us that a male sheep is inherently superior to a female sheep? Bulls are good and cows are bad? Are you serious? What a backward religion we will appear to have. How out of line with new, more enlightened ways. And besides, it has never made sense to sacrifice our best animals. It's economically insane. It's agriculturally counterproductive to sacrifice the best males. They produce the best offspring. How can it glorify God to be laughed at by the animal husbandry department at Babylon University or at Jerusalem State? Just saying. But by some twist of logic, the priest, beginning with this accommodation, come around to actually say, the Lord's table is contemptible. That's the point to which they've now digressed. They're not only accommodating outside wisdom now, they're even beginning to mock what God established long ago. So again, from Leviticus 22:31, it says, carefully obey my commands. I am Yahweh. Never dishonor my holy name. I will show my holiness among the Israelites. I am Yahweh who set you apart as holy. I brought you out of Egypt to be your Elohim. I am Yahweh. So God is saying, I am Elohim. I am Creator God. I am the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. But I am Yahweh. I am the covenant God of Israel, my people. So I think that should be a sobering passage, and especially for those who think that they are serving God, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, missionaries. The passage begins with, O priest, Jesus says in the New Testament, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites that you are. It's the same sort of language. Oh, priests. It is against the religious establishment. It's against those who serve, but who have no heart and no fear of God, who forget God's word, his loving instruction for his covenant people. I mean, we should be careful not to think that there's sort of an exact parallel between Old Testament priests and New Testament pastors. That's not the case. But there's something to be learned here about those who would serve God. Some of us have taken on this work because we thought there'd be no heavy lifting. But in fact, we deal with the very things, the holy things of God. And the purpose of God is to take his holiness out to the people of the world. If we come short here or we're negligent here, it's no small thing. And I feel this myself. Our family, Ann and I, have lived for years in Muslim communities where our one calling was to see God glorified. That was our one job. But I have had conflicting interest. I've made bad decisions. I've yelled at bad drivers. Natasha's heard me do it. And inconsiderate neighbors. I have been a bad Christian witness. And worse than that, was when I was alone and I murmured to God that the work was a burden. It's too much. I've said that his covenant of life and peace requires too much sacrifice, too many long days. How dare I? God's been very gracious to me, but that doesn't mean that the offense against him, against his worship and his purposes, is any less real. So I have my own reasons for repentance. I think many pastors and officers could say something like that. It's probably helpful for you to realize that. But it's not just the priest. It is all of Israel. Everyone has sin, and everyone needs to make sacrifice. It's like the people are showing their cleverness in religion. They're not allowing their sacrifices at this point to interfere with their agriculture, their commercial interests. They have left legalism behind, and in the interest of being more astute in their religion, they're offering lesser sacrifices. Why should God object to that? In working through this text, I think there are some things we should consider, and I'm going to come to them. But, you might think, well, some of this applies really well to others. And that's a pleasant place to be in church. But you might be offended that I'm questioning your position in some way or another. All I want to do is be faithful to the text and to the biblical and theological principles that are behind a text like this. So, I hope you as a congregation can rest in that and be encouraged, be challenged as God gives insight to his people through his word. There is a reason behind God's directions which Israel seems not to understand. And this is a point that really matters. The shadow sacrifices are pointing to a future reality. For the theologians, they're pointing to an eschatological reality. They're pointing to something which is yet to come. They're painting a picture for Israel and for the nations. And to get the picture wrong is a disaster. And to disobey the commands is really wrong, because the picture, the shadow, the type, is pointing to Christ. It's difficult for us to get, I think. And it relates really to some of the thorniest issues that we face as Christians. We are practical Americans. We do what works. And we are social animals. We care about what God, what people think about us. And these days, essentially, we're beginning more and more to live as exiles. We're no longer the majority. We're under pressure. But the Bible says these things were written for us. So we need to think also in terms of type. There are realities which lie in the future for us. There's a kingdom coming. There is a new heaven and a new earth. So there are things we are picturing now which are still to come. And corrupting the picture, the pointers, is not an antidote to legalism. It is not a better use of resources. It's not more sophisticated. It's not a better evolved religion, less offensive to the elite and the enlightened. But this insight is based on the type and the shadow and the need for us to point to Christ crucified. One example is pretty safe to mention, I guess, in our denomination, the PCA, is the question of women serving as pastors. Our culture says, why not? What could be wrong with this? Yes, the Bible seems to say otherwise, but surely there's a more enlightened path. Well, our answer cannot be that men are more acceptable than women. It's not that men are more smart. It's not that they're more capable. This isn't the answer which the Bible provides. And it turns out to be unacceptable to our friends who disagree, too. But if the pastoral role is saying something about the order of things, if it's a type, if it's a pointer to Christ and to things to come, then the commandment may make sense. Woman has her own glorious type, and one that has to do with all that God has prepared for those who love him. So they're busy with their own work, their own picture making in the kingdom of God. So what is God asking for? He's asking for the people and the priests to be holy, to set themselves apart as holy, to be holy as he is holy. He is asking them, the people and the priest, to get the pointing right, to keep the picture accurate. So we have a sober calling and a joyful calling. Point number four is a point of application, really. Set your heart, God says, to honor my name. It isn't legalistic, righteousness which God is looking for. In fact, he is looking for heart religion. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, "And now this admonition is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings." So that's a strong warning, but put in a positive light, what God is saying there is, I want to bless you. And for that, you need to get your hearts right. You need to get your hearts right. It's not just because we're Presbyterians, but as Presbyterians, we have something that guides us in the way that we do worship. And I think Malachi is saying, how do you do worship? The shorthand that we use among ourselves is called the regulative principle. And what that means is that we try to worship according to what Scripture commands. Others do this too. I mean, Baptists that love the same principle. We do those things which God says to do in Christian worship and not anything which he says not to do. We don't make it up as we go along. And what a great principle that is if we take Malachi seriously. And how wonderful to come together with a plan. Julie works hard on it every week. But a plan of worship guided by Scripture, which we know is given by God so that we can worship freely, so that our hearts can be set on him. Well, point number five has to do with this Levi covenant, which is mentioned in Malachi, and really only in Malachi, a covenant of life and peace. The Levite priest had failed. God says, I am not pleased with you. Some of the deeper reasons God is displeased we'll look at next week. But one clear reason we have talked about today is that they have failed to provide acceptable sacrifices. Can we do better? Do we have a better sacrifice? Well, God mentions in Malachi, it's in chapter 2, verse 4, that he had a covenant with Levi. And that covenant was a covenant of life and peace. In other words, God had committed himself to a relationship of life and peace with his people, mediated by the priest. At first, it seems odd because this covenant with Levi or with the Levites is never mentioned specifically in Genesis, as far as I know, or in the law. And here, God has assumed its existence. It seems that it exists there in God's mind. God is looking to something that's beyond Levi, a covenant that God has with them, a covenant which God will keep despite Levi, despite the Levites, despite the priest. There is a holy and a perfect priest redeemer. There needs to be a better sacrifice. There needs to be a better priest. Malachi chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 speak of this. It's a description of a priest which Israel does not yet have. God says, my covenant with him of life and peace. was with him of life and peace, and I give them to him for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did not turn away from iniquity. So I think I'm reading from a different version, but you get the feeling that God is using the past tense as if Levi did something which we don't see Levi doing in the scripture, and we sure don't see the priest doing in Malachi, and yet there God is. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Did Levi do that? Did the priest do that? No, they didn't. But who is standing in their place? Who is there for them? What hope do we have? What priest can bring the sacrifice that we owe to God? And what sacrifice can we bring which will please God, which will bring us the benefit of a covenant of life and peace? Let me just read the New Covenant scripture which answers these needs for us from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Oh, listen carefully. It's so good. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray together. Father, we've sung from the hymn, "We come, O Christ, to you. You are the way to God. Your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Your love has met the law's demand. Father, thank you that you have made a way for us to worship you through a true priest and a pure sacrifice. We thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for your people gathered, holy before you, made holy as your children, your servants. And God, we pray that you would be honored. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that you would be seen as holy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.